Morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. For the month of January, rather than starting something new, we're going to return to our series called Moses. I tried my very best to finish this series before we took a break for Advent, but was unsuccessful. We still have a lot of things that we have yet to see in the life of Moses. So for the month of January, we're going to spend the entire month finishing our look at the life of Moses. And I know a whole lot has happened since the last time that we talked about Moses. We celebrated Thanksgiving and Christmas and New Year's. So you probably have no idea what the last thing we talked about in Moses' life was. It's all right. I didn't either. I had to go back and read my own sermons to find out what we had talked about. So I think it would do us all a favor if we did a little summary about what we've seen so far in the life of Moses. And the reason that we've been studying the life of Moses to begin with is because when we look at the life of Moses, and specifically his interactions with God, people like you and me begin to learn some things. We learn about God and what he is like. We learn about ourselves and what we are like. And we learn about how God deals with people like us. So that is why we've been looking at the life of Moses, because learning about Moses teaches us about God and it teaches us about ourselves. But when we look at Moses, what we find is that Moses' life is part of an even bigger story. A story that God began in the life of another guy named Abraham. Long before Moses, God chose a guy named Abraham. Not because of anything that Abraham did, or not because Abraham was better than anybody else, but God chose Abraham and made a very important promise to him. And God promised that he was going to make a great nation out of him and his offspring, and this nation was going to bless the whole world. So God blessed Abraham with a son, and his son had sons, and those sons had even more sons, and in a short time, the family of Abraham was growing and growing and growing. But while this family was growing, they faced all kinds of obstacles that threatened the family and left them wondering, can God really make a great nation out of this? Some of these obstacles were self-inflicted, like bad decisions, like family conflicts, disobedience. And then some of these obstacles were external, like other people creating problems for them, or tragedies and disasters that threatened to wipe them out. One of the biggest threats to hit this family was a famine. A famine so large that it looked like this family would not survive it. God, how are you going to make a great nation out of us if we all die in a famine? But during this famine, there was one nation, Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Egypt had plenty of food stored up. So the family of Abraham went into Egypt looking for food to survive the famine, but what they found there was that God had already been working out a plan for their deliverance. Years before, God put one of their own people in the land of Egypt and raised him up through the ranks to become the second in command of all of Egypt. So not only did the descendants of Abraham get food to survive the famine, they all got to settle in the best parts of Egypt and live in the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, this family kept growing and growing and growing for many, many years. But you know how life goes, not all good things last forever. The same was true in Egypt. These descendants of Abraham were welcome guests when they first got to Egypt. But after a few generations, the leaders of Egypt who once welcomed them in had long passed away. And the new leaders in Egypt, rather than seeing them as welcome guests, saw them as a growing threat. Because year after year, these descendants of Abraham, who are now called Israelites, they multiplied and were growing into a nation of their own. So to try to control this growing threat, the Pharaoh made the Israelites their slaves. And as slaves, the Israelites were worked hard and treated poorly for many, many years. Almost 400 years. And I'd imagine during this time, God's people were wondering, God, what about your promise? I thought you said you were going to make a great nation out of us. Look at us now. We're slaves. And then God, because he is a God who keeps every one of his promises, he let the Israelites know that he had heard their cries for help, and he had a plan to deliver them out of Egypt. And God's plan centered around one man, a guy named Moses. And this guy Moses, God had been working in his life in very special ways in order to prepare him to be the leader that God would use to save his people. So, let me give you some highlights from Moses' life. But you know how I am. When we summarize large parts of the Bible like this, I'm a visual learner. So I like to use visual aids. So let's see some of the highlights of Moses' life. Now Moses, he was born in Egypt as an Israelite slave. This is Moses and his mother. But at the time of Moses' birth, the Egyptians were killing the newborn Israelite baby boys to try to control the population of Israel. So out of desperation, Moses' mother places him in a basket and sends him down the Nile River because she couldn't bear the thought of watching her son be killed by the Egyptians. But by the plan of God, a baby Moses was found in the river by the daughter of Pharaoh. And she decided that she was going to raise this little boy as her own. So she hired an Israelite woman to wean him and to care for him, kind of like a nanny. Turns out, the Hebrew woman that she hired was Moses' own mother. So Moses got to be raised by his own Israelite mother until he was old enough to go to his Egyptian education. So Moses, the Israelite, is raised like Egyptian royalty. He goes to the best Egyptian schools, he gets the best Egyptian training, he is being groomed to become an Egyptian leader. But Moses still remembers his Israelite heritage. Moses still has a soft spot for his own people. And one day, as Moses was a young man, he encounters an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite. And Moses gets mad. And seeing nobody around, he acts rashly and he kills the Egyptian. It's brutal, I know. And then, to cover up what he had done, he buries this man in the sand. But, despite his efforts, all of this gets found out by the Pharaoh, and Moses has to run for his life out of Egypt. And so Moses, he runs out into the wilderness, where he begins a new life for himself for the next 40 years. The next time that we hear about Moses, he is an older man, living in the wilderness, as a shepherd, minding his own business. When one day God comes and speaks to him through a what? A burning bush. And during this burning bush encounter, God tells Moses, hey, you're going to go back to Egypt, you're going to march up to the Pharaoh, and you're going to demand that he release the Israelites from their slavery. Now Moses is super reluctant about doing this, but after some convincing, Moses complies and he goes to Egypt. And he stands before the Pharaoh and he demands that the Pharaoh release all of the Israelites. To which the Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do that. Which begins a showdown between Pharaoh and God, where God famously delivers 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And these plagues were so convincing that after the 10th plague, the Pharaoh relents and lets the Israelites go. But not only did they let the Israelites leave Egypt, they actually paid the Israelites with Egyptian gold and jewelry to get out of their land and make these plagues stop. So the Israelites end up leaving Egypt with their arms full of Egyptian gold. Now, shortly after leaving, the Pharaoh changes his mind, and he chases them down with his great army, and he corners them against the Red Sea, which leads to another one of Moses' most famous moments, the moment when God parted the Red Sea. And here's how it went down. Standing at the Red Sea, God told Moses to raise his staff. And when he did, the waters of the sea parted, and the Israelites were able to walk through the water on dry ground into safety. When they get to the other side, the Egyptian army came in after them. God closed the waters on top of them and completely wiped out the entire Egyptian army. You remember this stuff? We're getting close to where we left off. The last time that we checked in on Moses, they were safely across the Red Sea. Their Egyptian enemies were long gone, and they were moving across the Middle Eastern wilderness. Now, the thing about the wilderness is that there is nothing to eat there. So the Israelites begin to grumble and complain, saying, did God really bring us all the way out here just so we could starve to death? And some of them were even saying things like, it would have been better if we would have stayed back in Egypt. Can you believe that? But even in the midst of their grumbling, even in the middle of their complaining, God met all of their needs. The last thing we saw at the life of Moses was God providing this special bread-like food called manna. And he provided it every single day for these grumbling, complaining Israelites to eat in the wilderness. That's where we left off. Moses is out in the desert with the nation of God's people whom God has provided for at every turn. So what's going to happen next? If you have a Bible with you this morning, you can open up to Exodus chapter 19. That's where we're going to be looking today, Exodus chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the racks in front of you. If not, we'll put all the scriptures up on the screen for you. But this morning, we are going to look at a part of Moses' life that I think most of us have at least heard a little bit about. Now, let me give you a hint to what we're going to talk about today. You know what it is? The Ten Commandments. Now, the thing about the Ten Commandments is that we've all probably heard of the Ten Commandments. But do you know what the Ten Commandments are? Not can you name all ten of them, but do you know what they were for? What was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? Why did God give these commandments in the first place? Have you ever thought about that? Now, some people might say, well, they're rules. God loves rules. God loves the do's and the don'ts. God is a God of rules. And this kind of thinking leads people to think that what it means to be a Christian is simply to be a good rule follower. If God loves rules and I follow the rules, then God will love me. So people like you and me, we try our best to become good rule followers. But when it's all about the rules, when we fail to follow the rules, we think God hates us. And then when we succeed at following the rules, we think that God owes us something. But what if we're wrong? What if the things that we call the rules, what if they are about more than simply following them? Sure, God wants us to obey his instructions and commandments. I don't think he would have taken the time to give them to us if he didn't want us to obey them. But what if the reason that God gave them to us was for something more than simply to test our obedience? In the Psalms, King David writes these words that were always a little confusing to me. In Psalm 119, he says this. He says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." And I would read this and think, man, this dude loves rules. I've never heard anybody talk about rules and laws like this. I meditate on them all day. I love them. Who does that, right? And the lawyers in the room were like, hey, man, I love the law too. Well, maybe King David wrote these words because he saw the law as something more than just following rules. If you know anything about David's life, then you know he wasn't always the best rule follower himself. Maybe he still writes, oh, how I love your law, it's my meditation all the day. I think this is the reason is because David talks about God's law like every time he looks at God's law, he sees God. David talks about the law the same way that we would talk about a person. In fact, if you would replace the word law here with God, this verse would actually sound like one of the worship songs that we sing. Oh, how I love you, God. I think about you all day long. Now, maybe you and I, we never talk about the Ten Commandments in the same loving language that David does. But I think when we actually look at the context in which God first gave the commandments and laws, we might agree with David that the laws are about more than just rule following. So rather than looking at the commandments themselves, this morning I want to look at the larger context of how and why God gave these commandments to begin with. Exodus chapter 19 begins like this. Let me set the scene. It's been 7 weeks since the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. And after passing through the Red Sea, they've been traveling through the wilderness. And now they've arrived at the base of a mountain called Sinai. And this mountain of Sinai is going to be the stage where God does a bunch of significant things for his people. Have you heard of Mount Sinai before? It's all throughout the Bible. Mount Sinai is a big deal in the Bible, and this is where it all begins. Verse 2 says this. There, Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel." So all the people are camped at the base of the mountain, while Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to meet with God on behalf of the people. And while he's up there, God gives Moses a message that he is supposed to relay to the people. And here is the message that God gives to him. God says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So after receiving this message, Moses goes back down, and he tells the people everything that God told him. And then 3 days later, God comes back to the mountain and summons Moses up to meet with him. And there, God is going to give Moses all of the details about the covenant between God and his people. Now here, on top of Mount Sinai, is where God gives the Ten Commandments. But if you open up your Bible and you look in your Bible, you will see that the Ten Commandments were not the only laws that God gave to Moses on that mountain. When we think about the Ten Commandments, we might think that Moses came down the mountain with those two tablets of stone, and on stone number one was 1 through 5, and on stone number two was 6 through 10. That's how we think about it. But if you read this account in Exodus, what you find is God gave many, many more laws than just the Ten Commandments. In fact, the next four chapters, chapters 20 through 24, are all full of the laws that God gave to Moses on the mountain. So those stone tablets that Moses came down the mountain with, they had a lot more than just the Ten Commandments on them. And when you read these four chapters, the kinds of laws that God gave to them applied to all different parts of life. But why? Why does God give these laws to the people in the first place? Why does he do it? Well, if we look again at chapter 19, before God gives a single commandment, before God gives a single law, he tells them why he is going to do this. Now look at verse 4 again. God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So here God explains that there are three reasons why he's giving the laws and the commandments. And those reasons are so that his people will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Do you see those three things in there? God says, if you keep this covenant that I'm about to give to you, if you obey it, then three things are going to happen among you, and here they are. So what do these three things mean? Now what's important to point out here is that even before God talks about a single law, even before God gives a single commandment, God reminds them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Do you see that the very first thing that God says to the people, way before he ever gives them a rule or a commandment or anything, the first thing that he says is, "Remember that I saved you." Now this translation says that I bore you on eagle's wings. Another translation says I carried you. Now when you're being carried by somebody, what do? Nothing. That's why babies love to be carried, because they don't have to do anything. In the same way, God says, "Remember, I carried you. I carried you out of Egypt, I carried you out of slavery, I carried you out of all of the things that threatened to harm you, I did all of that." Now the fact that God carries his people means some things. It means that God loves them, he loves them enough to save them, he loves them enough to deliver them and free them. And notice that this saving and this carrying, it happened long before the obeying part. Do you see how God is reminding them that he saved them before he asked them to obey him? The word obey shows up all the way down here after the word carry. Now this means some things too. If God loved them and saved them before they obeyed him, then their obedience is not for the purpose of gaining God's love or salvation. God did not say, "Obey my commandments and my rules, and then I will love you and save you." That's not what God said. That's what some other religions say. Other religions say, "Follow the rules, obey the commandments, then God might love you and accept you," but not the God of the Bible. The book of Romans says that while we were God's enemies, he loved us so much that he sent us Jesus to save us. While we were his enemies, what kind of God does that? The God of Moses. He says, "Because I love you, Because I have carried you, because I have saved you, now obey me. Do you see that in there? Now there's this little voice inside of me that starts to put all this together and thinks, wait a minute, Dusty. If God loves me and accepts me before I obey his commands, maybe I don't have to obey every single one of the commands. Isn't that how we think sometimes? Come on. Except we do it like this. We say things like, if Jesus forgives all of our sins, then maybe I'll do this one sin right now and then ask him to forgive me after. Right? We do that, right? Or is it just me? Just the pastor does that? Everybody else? If following God's laws and commandments is not what saves us, then why do we follow God's laws and commandments? Well, God's answer to that question is to be a treasured possession, a holy nation, and a kingdom of priests. This phrase, treasured possession, it's a word used to describe the private wealth of a great king. Back in those days, a king owned everything in the kingdom. It was all his. But even though everything was technically his, there were some things that he really, really liked. Things that he really valued. Things that he really enjoyed. Things that he was really proud of. And these are the kinds of things that he kept in his palace, that he kept in his room, that he kept nearest to him at all times. And God says that when his people are obeying his laws and commandments, it causes him to see them like his treasured possession. I heard another pastor illustrate it like this. Sometimes, whenever we get into a serious relationship with another person and we start to love them, well, one of the things that we automatically do is we begin to learn the things that the other person loves. And not only do we learn about what they love, we start to do those things that they love because we love them. Maybe your spouse loves it when the house is clean. They love coming home and seeing those little lines in the carpet that the vacuum cleaner makes. And you could care less about vacuum cleaner lines, but because you know that they love it, you start vacuuming more. Not because your relationship depends on how much you vacuum, but because you love them. And you love to do the things that they love. Isn't that true in relationships? The opposite is also true. If you're in a relationship with somebody who never takes the time to figure out your likes and dislikes, if you're in a relationship with somebody who only does what they want and never does what you want, that may be less of a relationship and more of a transaction. And maybe your friend says, you need to get out of that. They're not even trying. In the same way, God says, I love you so much that I did whatever needed to be done to save you. But I also love these things too. I love honesty and integrity. I love when people follow through with their commitments. I love when people put the needs of others above their own needs. I love when people honor their fathers and mothers. I love that stuff. And when my people start to do the stuff that I love, when they start to obey my commandments and laws, it's like coming home and seeing those vacuum cleaner lines in the carpet. Our relationship doesn't depend on it, but man, do I love it when they trust me and obey me. It's in those moments that I see them as my most treasured possession. Now, when we start to think about it like that, these laws and commandments aren't just about obeying the rules, are they? They become expressions of love and trust. That's what I think it means to be God's treasured possession. But that's not the only reason that God gives the law. God also explains that by obeying his laws, his people will become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word holy, it means to be set apart and distinct. And if you look at all the laws that God gave to his people in these four chapters, these laws were designed to make their nation different from all of the other nations around them. For example, if you look closely at these laws, because of the laws that God gave them, these laws were unlike any other nation around them. God's people were instructed to do things like this. God's people were instructed to treat women differently than all the other nations. Because of God's law, they were instructed to treat outsiders and immigrants and slaves different than everybody else did. Because of these laws, God instructed them to care for the poor and for the sick differently than everybody else, to handle their money and their power differently than the world around them. And by following God's laws, this nation became a holy nation, one that was different than all the other nations around them. And God's law didn't call his people to be different just for the sake of being different. God's law calls the people to be different for a purpose. And that purpose was to show the world what God is like. This phrase, kingdom of priests, one of the major functions of a priest was to show the people what God is like. And here God says that the purpose of his laws is to create an entire kingdom of priests, an entire community that is going to show the world what God is like. Every time God's people follow God's laws, the world around them gets to see what God is like. And the reason that is true is because these laws weren't random. They were a reflection of who God is and what God is like. For example, God says, "Thou shalt not lie," because God is a God of truth. God says, "Thou shalt not steal," because God is a God of integrity. And every time God's people live out God's laws, the world gets a glimpse of God. Jesus said to his followers, you are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And what he's saying is, we, as a community of God's people, we've been chosen and called by God to show the world what he is like and who he is. And one of the ways that we do that is by obeying him. Are you beginning to see how God is showing us that his laws and his commandments are about far more than simply obeying the rules? One of the things that I started to do in my own life in order to start thinking about this differently is to remove the word rules from my vocabulary when talking about the Bible. Sometimes the word rule carries with it the idea of a power play, like follow the rules or else. But based on what we've seen this morning, the reason that God gave these laws in the first place was not about showing people who's boss. Instead, God's laws have purpose and meaning. So instead of using the word rules, I like to use the word design. The word design implies a thoughtful, meaningful purpose. Like, God didn't give us rules for marriage. He gave us a design. Or God didn't give us rules for how to operate as a family. He gave us a design. God didn't give us rules for how to be a church. He gave us a design. And when we follow God's design in every area of life, what we end up finding is that doing it his way is better because he designed it that way. And when God's people follow God's design, God is seen all over it. Now, I hope this morning that you've at the very least seen that there is more to the Ten Commandments and the law than just rule following. That God gave these laws and these commandments to his people in order to make them his treasured possession, to make them a kingdom of priests, and to make them a holy nation. But I think that there is one more purpose of the law. And that purpose is to point us to Jesus. Now wait a minute, Dusty. Jesus isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of Exodus. Well, if we look closely, we start to see some things. In chapter 24, after Moses gets all of the laws from God, it said Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of all the people, and they all said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Now, if you go back and look the details of all the laws that God has just spelled out in those four chapters, then you will see that this is a very lofty response of the people. They say, "We will obey every single thing God has said." If I were them, maybe I would have negotiated a little bit. Because absolute obedience is pretty hard to come by, at least for me. But that's what they agreed to. And even more than that, they did this. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, in their culture, this was normal. An agreement or a covenant was ratified with blood. The parties involved would sacrifice an animal, and they would take some of the blood from the animal, and they would sprinkle it on themselves, And in doing this, they were saying, if I don't hold up my end of the agreement, then let my blood be shed like this. That's how they made agreement. It's a pretty serious agreement, isn't it? And if you look at some of the laws that they had just agreed to, I don't think I would make it very many days without breaking some of these. So what is God going to do when these people, when his people, start to break the covenant? They agreed complete obedience or bloodshed. Many years later, Jesus was sharing a special meal with his disciples. And during the meal, he took a cup of wine and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, these disciples that he was with, they were well acquainted with everything written in the book of Exodus. They knew all about the covenant between God and his people at Mount Sinai. They knew about the agreement, absolute obedience or bloodshed. And here Jesus says, there's a new covenant coming. And this one is going to shed my blood, not yours. So that you could have my obedience, not yours. And on the next day, Jesus was innocently crucified on the cross. The book of Hebrews explains what happened. It says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. You see, the covenant that was mediated by Moses between God and his people said, your perfect obedience or your bloodshed. And no one could do it. But God loved his people so much that he sent Jesus to bring a new covenant. One that says, because of Jesus' perfect obedience and his shed blood, you can be saved. Not by anything that you have done, but because of what Jesus did for you. And because of Jesus, Hebrews says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled by the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from our guilty conscience. Do you see how the law points us to Jesus? Jesus did what we could not, obey the law completely. And then he shed his own blood so that we would not. That's how much God loves us. So, we trust him. We obey him. And we live according to his designs. Not to get him to love us, not to get him to save us, but because he's already loved us. Because he has already saved us in Jesus. Did you see that this morning? Will you stand with me and pray for us? God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us so much that you don't sit by idly, but you acted on our behalf. That you sent us Jesus to do what we could not, to live in perfect obedience. And God, rather than our blood being shed for the shortcomings and the sins that we've committed, Jesus shed his blood on our behalf so that we would be credited with his obedience. God, you did that for us because you love us this much. That even when we break your rules, that even when we were your enemies, your love didn't waver. You sent us Jesus to save us. And God, we thank you that you are God who loves us like that. God, I pray that we would be able to see your love even in your laws. And sometimes we've reduced your laws to be just rule following. God, help us to see that you are a God who has designed these for a purpose. And more than that, that you are a God who loves these things. And because of what you've done for us, help us to show our love for you by doing the things that you love, by loving the things that you love. God, I pray that you would help us each day to start to love what you love, do what you do, be like you are. But God, we do this not to gain your approval, not to gain your salvation. You've already given that to us. You carried us. We did nothing to do it, but in Jesus, we have been saved. And out of gratitude, we obey you. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.